Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Come with me to Isaiah. Again, we've been doing a heroes study. And Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 is where we'll start. It would also help you to find this little piece of paper entitled, Like Isaiah, the Hero, Marvel at and Manifest the Magnificence of Our Savior Jesus. I heard a funny story that tickled me about these three sons who were trying to give their daddy a really special Father's Day gift. They had grown up in the hills of Tennessee, and then these three sons went to California, and they prospered mightily. So they wanted to say thank you to their daddy on this particular Father's Day, and they sent him some really lavish gifts. The first son, Mark, he sent Dad this house. He sent a deed to this magnificent home. And the next son, Melvin. Melvin, he bought his dad a really special, super expensive car. And then Donald. Donald knew that Dad was having trouble with his eyes, but he loved to read the Bible every day. So he found this special bird. It was a parakeet that had memorized and could recite the entire New Testament. So he thought Dad would really enjoy hearing that bird every morning. Well, that afternoon of Father's Day, Father called up and he said, oh, guys, you just did too much. Now that house is too big, and the car, it's a little too small. But he said, Donald, you win the prize. I really appreciate that simple gift that you provided for your dad. The chicken was delicious. Now, sometimes we get gifts that we don't know how to properly utilize, but let me give you a universal gift that will help you, and I want to switch it around. Here's a gift that fathers and mothers and all mentors can give to their children. Teach them how to follow Jesus. Let your life be a living reflection of our Redeemer. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, you can follow me as I follow Jesus. That's been my highest objective as a parent, for my children to look at my life and see Christ and then consequently have confidence in following me, that I'm not living a life of inconsistency or duplicity, but I'm living a Christ-oriented life. And I urge you to give that gift to your children. And I want to help you today as we come to Isaiah 52 and 53, and we use the lens of the prophecy of Isaiah to focus uniquely upon Jesus. Please fill in this blank. Isaiah saw Jesus in the cross from 700 years away. You see, God let this great man, Isaiah the prophet, see the Savior of humanity. He got a glimpse of Jesus and the cross. Now, it was a fascinating picture that emerges. In Isaiah 53, we see the Savior taking center stage of the prophecy. It was shocking in that we don't have a picture of a conquering military hero or a great king coming, but instead we have a picture of a suffering servant. Now, the Jews didn't really like that picture. They wanted a military hero to come, a king that would drive away the enemies. But we see Jesus, the suffering servant, and we see a picture of the cross on a hill far away. Stood that old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. That's what Isaiah saw, and I want us to look at it today again. And as we prepare to place Jesus in the center of this service, in the center of our hearts and our imaginations, let's ask God to help us. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we come humbly before you, and we ask that you would help us to wipe away any distraction, move intentionally into your presence. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and you would activate John 3:30, that you would be magnified as we are minimized. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move among us and deposit your timeless and timely truth in every receptive heart. And I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's our goal. Let's discover four dimensions of the Messiah's work and make the first note, the Messiah's astonishing impact. The Messiah's astonishing impact. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, we made a mess of things. Adam and Eve fell. They bought the devil's lie. And God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would send a Messiah to clean up the mess that we're in. And so he developed the Jewish people to form humanity's Savior. That's the bigger picture. And Isaiah gets a look at the Savior. And let's begin right here in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle or touch many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Now, we see here a picture of the Messiah's astonishing impact because he will be exalted. The Apostle Paul got a glimmer of the glory of God. Look on your worksheet and see again Philippians 2. What does it say? Therefore, God exalted him, speaking of Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Paul understood that Jesus is the exalted Savior of all of humanity. If you go to the little book of Colossians, the first chapter of the book of Colossians is called a Christology. And it beautifully outlines in vivid colors who Jesus is. For instance, Paul says that he is the exalted Savior because he rescues us from the dominion of death and darkness and transfers us into his kingdom of love and light forever. He is the head of the church. He is the forgiver of humanity. He is the firstborn from the dead. Then in Colossians 1, we hear that he is the supreme one, the supreme Savior. He is exalted. Now, one of the ways we try to reflect that in our church is through that stained glass window. Someone once said that a church is a sermon in stone and stained glass. And that's true about this church. When this church was planned, it was very carefully calculated to make this facility shout the Word of God to you. We start in those windows with the book of Genesis. We end in the Revelation chapter 22 in the last windows. But in the center of this beautiful sanctuary is none other than Jesus, because he is the exalted one. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. That depiction was created by the Willett Studios in Philadelphia. Jesus stands 9.5 feet tall. We actually went to the studios when the window was being completed. A group of us did on the building committee. And we had requested that Jesus be magnified in that window. There he is, the reigning, the resurrected, the redeeming, the returning Jesus, coming on clouds, surrounded by angels. Above him is a picture of the Lamb. That's the Lamb's book of life with the seven seals spoken of in the book of Revelation. Every ounce of that window has deep meaning because it's saying, it's proclaiming that Jesus is the exalted Savior of humanity and has had this amazing impact upon the human family. I mean, think about it. There are 2.34 billion people who claim to be followers of Jesus. But back it up 2,000 years. Who was he? On the surface, an insignificant 30-year-old carpenter living in a peasant village on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He never traveled more than 100 miles from where he was born. He never headed a university. He was never the writer of a book. He never held an elected office. Yet all of the armies that have ever marched, all of the navies that have ever sailed, all of the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever ruled put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life of Jesus. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, that this astonishing Messiah has had a vast impact on humanity, and frankly, to be personal, he's had a vast impact on me. What about you? You see, when I encountered Jesus, I did a 180. He changed me. When I committed my life to Jesus, he started with my mouth. Oh, my mouth was a mess. My vocabulary was vile. And he cleaned up my speech. And then he touched my eyes. He changed the way I saw myself and how I saw other people. He changed my value system. I thought it was all about how much money you could make, how much land you could acquire, how many cows you owned. Those were the measures of a man. No, that's untrue. You see, Jesus changed my value system. He changed my vocation. I was going to be that famous lawyer, maybe the governor of Texas. That's what my dad said. You'll be governor of Texas, J-boy. But I was called to use whatever skills God had given me to make not only an earthly, but an eternal difference as we share Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity. So what about you? What kind of impact has he had on you? You see, the Bible says that one day, someday, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'll do it in one of two modes. You'll either confess him in joy or judgment. In joy, you'll say, Jesus, yes, you're my King, you're my Lord. And everything that I have and am, I owe it to you. Thank you, Lord. Or you'll do it in judgment. It's almost as if you're defeated and you realize it. And from the conquered position, you'll say, I missed it. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I thought the preachers were liars. I thought all the church people just wanted my money. I missed it. Please forgive me. But you see, it's too late. The die has been cast. I can assure you, Jesus will impact every life that has ever been created. In joy or judgment, we will proclaim him the exalted Lord. Come with me to number two. Let's move now to the Messiah's stinging rejection. Pick up in chapter 53, verse 1 through 3, his stinging rejection. The prophet writes, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This depicts the Messiah's stinging rejection. In a simple summary statement in John 1, verse 11 on your worksheet, you see how the people of Jesus' day viewed him. The scripture says he came to his own, that would be the Jewish family, the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected. Now, friends, we all know what rejection feels like. It's a universal experience. It's a universal emotion. When somebody shuns you, when they reject you, when they push you away, it wounds you. It stings you. It hurts you. And here is Jesus coming from heaven to earth to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the Bible says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Let me give you a quick story of something that happened to me several years ago. The year was 1988 and I had gone on my first trip to Israel. I was part of a group of nine pastors and they called it a clergy familiarization tour. And it was a super experience. We got a lot of free time, and we spent most of our time in and around Jerusalem. Well, I could not get enough of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is where the temple was. That's where Isaac was offered by Abraham. And there's this great mosque that's there now called the Mosque of Omar. The Temple Mount's about 35 acres, and on one side of it is the Wailing Wall. And those stones were there when Jesus passed by, so it's an extremely sacred place, arguably the most sacred place in the world. So I couldn't get enough of it. One day I spent almost 10 hours there. And I was walking around the Wailing Wall, and I'd gone behind the wall, kind of pretending like I was a Jewish rabbi. And then I met one of these guys, and he had a little cap on called a yarmulke. And he was from Canada, and I met him, and we got talking, and he was training to be a rabbi. And I just said, like I would generally do in a witnessing mode, I said, well, let me ask you this question. How does Jesus fit into your worldview? Who do you think Jesus is? He said, that's a very good question. Let me go get my teacher. So he took me by the hand, and he took me to see his teacher. And his teacher was a guy who happened to be from Baltimore, named Mordecai. He had been there about a year and a half, 2 years. And because I was from D.C., a pastor in Alexandria, we just instantly connected, and we got to talking, and told him about my family. He told me about his family. He said, it's about 7 o'clock. Why don't you come over to my house for supper? Well, I'd never been invited to a Jewish rabbi's house for supper. So I went through the labyrinth of the old city over into the Jewish quarter, and I had supper that night with Morty, the teacher of the yeshiva school. Well, do you know what we really had for dessert? Oh, we had chicken and rice for the main meal, but for dessert, we had Isaiah 53. So I opened up a Bible, and we started talking about Jesus as depicted in Isaiah, and I said, Morty, how do you not see Jesus in this picture? He said, that's the Jewish nation, Jay. That's just the suffering Jewish nation. That's all it is. I said, Morty, that's not what Jesus thought. As a matter of fact, we went over to Isaiah 61. Now, do you remember this moment in the life and ministry of Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 4? Jesus is starting his ministry, and he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And there he walks in, and of course, you always have the reading of the law and the prophets. And so he takes the scroll of the prophets, and Jesus, this man who's becoming a big name hero, he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 41. And he reads these words, Isaiah 41, the same prophecy. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the blind's eyes, to set the captive free, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And all the people are saying, amen. Good reading, Jesus. Way to go, buddy. Until he puts the scroll down and stands before them and makes this dangerous declaration. He says, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, do you remember how the people received that? Jesus is saying, I am that one. I'm the promised Messiah of Isaiah. Did they pat him on the back and politely applaud? No, they said, kill him. He is a blasphemer. He is claiming to be the Messiah. This man born of questionable birth, this man thinks he's the Messiah. So they grabbed him as a mob, took him to the brow of a hill outside of Nazareth that you can go to today, and they were going to shove him over the edge and drop him about 300 feet straight down to his death. And Jesus just stopped and he walks right through them. He says, it's not my time. He was in control. Now, my friend, here's the point. You see, Jesus believed he was the prophesied Messiah. After he resurrected, he had an experience of meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says in Luke 24, beginning there in verse 29, that these disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus, and he opened their mind by saying how he fulfilled all that the prophets had written of him. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 8, you find Philip encountering a man from Ethiopia. And this man is reading what passage of Scripture? He is reading in his chariot none other than Isaiah 53. And this man says, well, who is the prophet referring to? And Philip explained to him, it is Jesus who died for you and took your sin. My friends, here's what I want you to understand. You see, you can be very near to Jesus and miss him. You see, Mordecai was walking every day by the wailing wall. He knew the scripture, but Jesus comes to his own, and he doesn't force himself on you. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Do you remember as Jesus was dying? It's described in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 says that there was a man, a thief, dying right beside Jesus, and he began to mock him and saying, you're such a great man. Why don't you save yourself and save us while you're at it? A man just feet away from Jesus dying was mocking him. And yet another man in humility repented of his sin and he was saved. That's a picture of everybody. Now here's my great concern. My great concern is there are a lot of people who are going to miss Jesus by about 18 inches. That's the distance between your head and your heart. So don't miss him. Because if you miss him, you miss everything. You miss your eternal divine design and destiny, and that's a miss you want to miss. Real quick, number three, the Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice. The Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 4 becomes the heart of it. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall up on him. The Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice. You see, Peter understood it. Listen to what he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, he quotes Isaiah, by his wounds, his stripes, you are healed. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He said, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that we could be made right with God. You see, that's what Jesus did. He took our place and our punishment at the cross. That's why the cross is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. That's why Isaiah 53 gets it right. But the first requirement is that you've got to admit that you are the sheep who's gone astray. You see, I am that sheep who's gone astray. And you not only admit it, but you need a shepherd, a savior, who will save you, who'll take your place. You see, what Jesus did was this simple. He took our sin and paid the price for them. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe. That's what happened at the cross. I love the old story about these kids that lived back in the mountains in a little area where they only had a one-room school. So everybody was crammed into the same school, the younger kids, the older kids. Well, these were wild children, and they were stealing each other's lunches. They developed this problem where somebody was stealing the lunch of the other kids in this one-room school. So they all got together with the teacher, who was the principal, and said, here's what we're going to do. We're tired of this thief being among us. And whenever this thief is caught, the punishment will be this. We will strip their shirt off, and on a bare back, they will get 20 lashes with a hickory stick delivered by me. Well, the decree had been made. The kids all agreed to the punishment, and it must be administered. Well, later that day, the kids went out to play, and the teacher was not supposed to be in the room, but he looked back in the room, and he saw this skinny little 9-year-old kid. He had on this ragged coat that was just held together with safety pins, and he had snuck back into the room, and he was the one stealing the lunches because he didn't have a lunch of his own. Well, the teacher caught him. Took him outside, he identified, I found the thief. And the punishment must be administered. So he unbuttoned his little coat with the safety pins. And then he took off his little red shirt and he revealed an emaciated back that was bony. And you could count every one of his ribs. So the teacher picked up the hickory switch. And he said, all right, son, stand as firm as you can. And he brought the switch back and he slammed it down on his back. And the little boy screamed in pain as that stick came down on his bones. And the big boy said, stop, teacher, stop. That little boy, he stole my lunch. And this big old strapping 15-year-old farm boy said, since it's my lunch he stole, I choose to take his place. And he stripped off his shirt and he revealed rippling muscles and a strong back, and he took those other 19 licks and saved that little boy. My friend, in Vacation Bible School terms, that's exactly what Jesus did for me. That's what he did for you. He who did nothing wrong, he was perfect, the Lamb of God. He paid a debt he did not owe, and we owed a debt we could not pay. That's what it means that he substituted himself for us. And lastly, please make the last note, the Messiah's triumphant resurrection. Pick up here in verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah saw Joseph of Arimathea coming to take the body of Jesus. Isn't it remarkable? Jesus started in a virgin womb and he ended in a virgin tomb, but he didn't stay there long. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring. The scripture goes on to describe that Jesus will die, but he doesn't stay dead. You see, this is his validating resurrection. He will see his offspring. This is that moment that is described here in 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that John 11 moment when Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead and he explains that he is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in him, even if you die, yet will you live. You see, this is God's promise that his people are resurrection people, and that his resurrection power is available to all of us. Do you know what the application is? You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, you will too. And his resurrection power is available to each of us. That means when you follow Jesus, you're not a victim of this world. You are God's victor. Well, let's complete these thoughts with a summary statement. Here is the Messiah's magnificent mercy on display. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah's magnificent mercy is on display, and God invites us to not only receive it, but to share it. A few days ago, the choir was preparing to leave and go to Chicago, and Chip had invited me to give them a closing word, a commissioning, a launch talk, and here's what I told him. It's the same thing that I tell myself every day, the same thing I need to tell you. I said, choir, as you go to Chicago, 127 of you on that bus traveling together, here's your assignment. See Jesus and be Jesus. See Jesus. See what he's done. See that he is the sinless Savior who died an atoning death, who had a validating resurrection, who lives today, and he invites you to surrender yourself to him and to serve his purpose. See the Savior and then be the Savior. After you receive his salvation and his mercy, then convey it to others. See Jesus and be Jesus. That is our assignment. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your magnificent, undeserved mercy. Thank you for what you did for us at the cross. Thank you for allowing Isaiah to see it and summarize it. And call us to live like you, to love like you, to follow you. Father, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would be released in this service and that you would draw people to yourself. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.